Well, today we begin a new series in the book of Genesis. We sort of began last week with Psalm 8, but we really get into Genesis today. And of course, this is the first book of the Bible, and it has all sorts of foundational things for us to consider and believe. It is here that we establish the very roots of our faith and the things that are set forth for us in Genesis. And as we come today to the first chapter, I have to say that I had a hard time knowing what to preach on going into this chapter, because there's so much here. And it was just, and I was reading all these different sermons and materials and things, and I was just overwhelmed. There were so many different directions that you could go when you look at this wonderful creation account. And what I finally decided that I would do is to do a general sermon on this first chapter, just sort of an overview. Because one of the things that really impressed me, like it had never impressed me before, was the overall structure of this first chapter. And I knew that would get lost if I started going through doing the first verse and then the next three verses and that sort of thing. You'd lose that whole overall focus. And so I thought that just for this first sermon that we would look at the chapter sort of in an overview fashion, and then we'll move into probably a couple of the details. I don't want to do 30 sermons on Genesis 1, but we'll probably do three sermons or so on this first chapter. So let's look then at this first chapter really into 2-3. I just might mention here as we get ready to read this that Genesis has some clear divisions where it speaks of the book of the genealogy or the book of the Genesis of this and this and this. And there's the first section that clearly ends with 2-3, from 1-1 to 2-3. So that's the portion that I'm going to be reading now. So give attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Genesis 1-1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, let's begin right here where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This reminds us that everything goes back to God. God is central to this portion that we just read. His name, Elohim, is used 35 times in that portion that I just read to you. The word Elohim is plural, reflecting the fact of the three persons, and yet the verb that it takes is singular, reflecting the fact that he is one God. His unity is a striking feature that separates and distinguishes this account of creation from all of the pagan accounts that were current in the time of Moses, where they had a multiplicity of gods. In fact, there are many things in this chapter that sort of rebuke the very idea of worshiping things like the sun and the stars that God made. Now, God is the only one that was around when the earth was created. Even the earth itself and the atmosphere and all these things were not around. That's why it says, in the beginning, God created. The beginning of the heavens and the earth were of God. They were from God. He began them. This is the testimony of Scripture. And there is really no other plausible explanation for where everything came from. The word create, or bara in Hebrew, which is used only of God and only of creation out of nothing, from no existing materials, is used here. God called into being the entire universe. That's what the Hebrews referred to and were referring to. They didn't have a word like universe, but they had the word the heavens and the earth. That was how they spoke of the universe, saying God created all of it. Pagans did not believe this when it was written, and pagans do not believe it today. Romans 1:20 through 21 explains why they don't believe. And it's an interesting explanation. The reason that they don't believe is because they knew God, and they knew that he had done all of these things, and they weren't thankful. The reason they don't believe is not because they don't reason properly. They don't. But that's not the reason they don't believe. The reason that they don't believe is because they knew God and they weren't thankful. And so he turned them over to foolishness. It's sort of like the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, where Pharaoh did idiotic and stupid, unreasonable things because his heart was hardened as a judgment of God. So that when everything would have said, let these people go. You know, God is going to send another plague. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to let him go. And think, is the plague's not going to come? And then it comes, he says, okay, you can go. And then they take the plague away. And then he says, you know, there's just a blind, hard heart. It's a judgment. It's not natural. It's not, he's gone to something that is absurd. And that's an interesting thing about Romans 1. it doesn't say that everyone ought to know God through a reasoning process, through looking at all the things that He has made and then reasoning up to God. It says that they already know God, and because they're not thankful, then their foolish heart is darkened and they no longer know God. And so, you see, that's why they're without excuse. Now, their folly becomes more and more obvious in our day. Okay, we have an increasing picture of that folly, just as it was with Pharaoh. You know, one plague after another showed that this man had a very unreasonably hard heart. It was going beyond what was any reasonable person would do. Well, the same thing with the evolutionists of our day, because there are more and more and more facts that keep embarrassing the theory of evolution, embarrassing the facts, as they would say, of evolution. And yet they continue to hold on to it. And the more things that are discovered, the more science, the more exploration, the more that is seen, the more absurd it becomes for them to continue to hold on to that in their stubbornness. The God that made the world, you see here, reminds us very simply that everything was made by Him and it was made for Him. We can find meaning and life only in Him. These simple words, "In the beginning God created," are against all of the false views of origins. They're against naturalism, which is the prevailing unbelief in our day. Really, it's the notion, the absurd notion of self-creation by natural processes, that everything came about on its own, that it self-created, that all around us arose just on its own. And if you back up and look at that picture, it doesn't make sense. No, in the beginning, God created. That's the divine testimony. And polytheism, the view that there were many gods that created, and they were kind of fighting with each other, and that the heavens were already around, and the earth in some senses, and then the gods were kind of competing and doing things to make this and that happen. And they contended with each other and kind of formed the world and brought it about. No, the testimony of God is, in the beginning, God created. And then there's pantheism, that God is kind of mingled into the creation, that the creation is perhaps an emanation that comes out of Him or something like that, that God is the things that are around us, that He's not a personal God, a transcendent God who is above all of these things and who called them what was not into being. A transcendent God is the God that's revealed here. No, against all of these views, we have God's clear word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you boil it all down, your life is utter vanity if you are disconnected from your Maker. But your life is, to use the language that God uses at creation, very good if you are connected to Him, united by faith. You're either spinning your wheels, going toward ruin and destruction, or else you're being shaped for eternal blessing and communion with God. Your life apart from your Creator is disconnected from meaning and purpose. It is nothing. You have nothing. You're going to nothing. You have nothing to rest in, nothing to go into, nothing insofar as you're isolated from Him. You will, in fact, incur only judgment at the end. So it's clear that God made the world, that He called it into being. But then we come to verse 2. And verse 2 tells us something that is a little bit surprising. You know, you say, okay, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. But we see here that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. This is, in fact, a preparatory statement for most of the account that follows in this chapter. See, God is getting ready to tell us how He brought the earth from this useless, blob-like state that it was in, this formless state, this uninhabitable condition, into a beautiful, habitable world, teeming with life. He shows us how He brought it from the one place to the other. Look at how the blob is described here. Without form. That essentially means that it had no purposeful shape. It was not suitable for life. It's just a blob. Void means that it was empty. It didn't have anything on it at all. It was just a blob with nothing growing on it, nothing living on it. It was empty, uninhabited. And darkness, of course, that means there's nothing that, you couldn't even see anything. It was all enveloped in darkness. So you couldn't distinguish one thing or another. We couldn't, with our eyes anyway. But Genesis 1 gives us the account of how God brought it. See, this whole chapter is an account of how God brought it from being that blob to a place of form, fullness, and light. As we'll look at in just a moment, He brings forth light, then gives the earth shape so as to prepare it for supporting life, and then He fills it with life, with creatures. It goes from being without form and being void in darkness to beautiful in form, full of life, and a place of light. But before we look at the details, I want to ask you a question. Why does God bother with the process? Why does He create with a process like this? It takes 7 days. And why does He tell us about this process? What's the purpose of that? You know, why didn't He just go boom and bring forth the earth in all its completeness? Just one stroke, call it into existence. There it is, full of people, full of life, full of beauty. Why did He make it without form of darkness, without form and void in darkness, and then bring about this process? You know, I would suggest 2 reasons. First, He does it to increase our gratitude. We have a problem with gratitude, do we not? So God does whatever He can to help us. There is something about us that when we see a process, it makes us more mindful of what has been done for us. If someone writes you a check for $10,000, you appreciate it a great deal. But if you see the process, you appreciate it even more. If you see them out working every day, maybe they're working at minimum wage to get that money together for you, and then they bring it to you, that means a lot more to you than if you just receive the check and you don't see the process. And so when God does this with creation, when He does this process, it alerts us to the fact that He did all of this creating for us. He made the earth for us with us in mind. His goodness and love is seen more readily because all of these things are for us. He shaped it, He prepared it, and He filled it for us. This ought to have the effect of making us very grateful. You know, when you see a tree, you have God's testimony when you look at the leaves and the bark and when you feel the shade of the tree and perhaps the texture of the tree, you have God back of it saying, I made this for you. The divine testimony here in Genesis 1, I made all this for you. I did this for you. I shaped the world for you into a form where you could live. I made the whole earth for you. I brought it into being from a blob of in darkness to what it is now for you, that you might live here. That's the first thing, gratitude. Secondly, He does it to instruct us in the way that He does His work, making things beautiful in time, at the end of a process. We can become pretty frustrated in our fallen world. We want heaven all at once. We become frustrated often with other sinners. You know, why are they doing that to me? Why are they, you know, when they do wrong? We become frustrated with the growth of the church. Why isn't the church where it needs to be? We become frustrated with our own walk. Say, why am I still struggling with these sins that I've been struggling with so long? What's going on here? We have to deal with that sin in our lives and in the lives of others. But when we read Genesis 1, we come away with a measure of hope. God can change us, and He will change us in the appointed time. We can see how God took the earth when it was an empty blob in darkness and made a beautiful habitation teeming with life. We have displayed before us the difference that God's hand makes in a blob. You see, your life without God's creative agency is a blob. It's empty, it's lifeless, it's worthless. And we see that the God that we worship, the God who made the world, is a God who takes blobs and makes them into beautiful things. And that gives you hope when you read this account. And I think that's why God did it this way and why He reveals it to us. Because there are scriptures that call us to draw encouragement from God who made all things and is at work in us now. That same power that made the world is at work in us. So read this account, see how it works, and put your trust in Him. He sent Jesus to take you from being a worthless blob living in the darkness to being shaped into His image and full of life and light. Now let's look at how God transforms the earth from blob to form and fullness. We're given hope, you see, right here in the very next verse. In verse 2, we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters at the end of verse 2. There was this shapeless, empty, dark blob, but the Spirit's presence shows us that God is getting ready to do something. Or the Spirit of God is something is getting ready to happen. He's here, ready, poised to act, to do something, to bring something forth. When the Spirit was poured out on the church, it was evidence that God was getting ready to do something among His people, to transform them by His power and grace. So let's look at what He does to transform the blob. The first thing He does is speak light into the darkness. Yes, verse 3 tells us that He simply said, "Let there be light." And there was light. What a great God we have. This is amazing. This is our God. All He has to do is say, "Let there be light." And this totally new thing that no one had ever thought of, that had never been present anywhere before, comes into being, into existence. Light in the darkness of things. When He speaks in this way, you see, He actually, things come out. Not when we speak, sounds come out. When God speaks in this way, things come out. He speaks and light comes out from His mouth. It's stunningly powerful to see this. First, He speaks a whole new thing right into being, a thing that is not, in this case, light. And then He separates it from the darkness so that the light doesn't totally eclipse the darkness, but rather you have light and darkness together. And God makes a division so that there's light here and darkness over here. Verse 4 says, we should understand here that this is in the creation, that the darkness is not evil here. It often represents evil in the rest of the Bible. But here you see darkness and light are part of the creation of God, and they're good. The darkness is good at night when we can sleep. So it's part of God's creation and the contrast that we have. We see things better because there's shadows and things like that that are all part of the world around us. Verse 4 says that He calls the darkness night and the light day. Now, this is marvelous what is going on here, because God does this. He has day and night without the agency of the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon are not created until the fourth day. And there's already light with day and night before the sun and the moon are formed. Many of the pagan people worship the sun and moon as gods. This was a rebuke to them. God shows us here He doesn't even need them. God can have day and light without the sun. He had night and day, darkness and light without their help. He appoints them, you see, later on, to be a source, light givers for day and night. But already God starts the cycle without them of day and night. When you get to the fourth day, it makes it very clear that they become the source of light. But on these first 3 days, God has day and night without them. He does not need them. They are His creatures. We need to get thinking this way. We need to see who our God is. Even the light that comes from them is His creation. It's not something that, you know, God makes something and there's already this property of light. He made the light too. He made all of it. And you see that from this point on, having created day and night, He counts the days. He calls them the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. Which shows that they are 24-hour days with evening and morning. He begins that cycle here. The first day began with what? Darkness. And then God made light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. So then there was light at the second part of the day, on the first day. And from here on out, each day begins with evening and then with morning. This is where the pattern has begun, and we have no good reason to think that anything but a 24-hour day is meant here. The creation week is forever enshrined into our seven-day week that we have to this very day. It's the same kind of week. The Hebrew word yom, which means day, is precisely like our English word day. You can speak of the day of Alexander the Great, yom of Alexander the Great, or something like that, where you're referring to a period. But when you say the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth, then you're talking about days of the week, the 24-hour days. The main thing here is that God tells us that right here He began night and day. And so if this is a day with night and day, and later on the sun steps in and it becomes the light giver for night and day and the moon, then obviously this is talking about ordinary days here. The days in view here are days that have evening and morning and that establish a pattern for all the future. How thankful we ought to be for this light that our powerful God has given us. Without His creative genius, we would have nothing but darkness. What would the world be like if it was nothing but darkness? God Himself, you see, He does not need light to see. He made it for us so that we could see. He was thinking of us when He made it. He made the world a place in which we could distinguish one thing from another by looking at them. The whole idea of seeing, of being able to see things and of having things in light and dark, that was all His idea. It's all part of His imagination. Where did that whole idea even come from? It came from God. He thought of it for us. Now, we're used to light just being there. But you see, He's the one that came up with the whole idea that there would be such a thing as light. We should be very thankful to Him for that. And let this encourage you to look to Him for spiritual light. Very foolish to walk in your own light. I mean, there's God who made heaven and earth, who spoke light into existence by His very words. And for us to walk around trying to figure out what we ought to do in our own wisdom, in our own heart. God has given us His Word. Isaiah talks about it as walking in your own sparks. You know, you've got these little sparks. Whatever light you think you have is darkness. Light comes from God. And you do have some light that He's given you, but it's going to be taken away from you if you don't walk in the light of His truth. So look to Him to speak light into your heart and soul by His gracious power. Okay, so where are we then after day one with the process of the creation? Well, the earth is still a blob. Okay, it's still a blob, but now there's light. It's a blob in the light. Okay, it's by his powerful working. It's a liquid blob, actually. A watery blob. Okay, so let's take a look now. I want to show you what God did next to give shape to the earth. It was without form, remember? Without form and void. This is to rectify it being without form, an uninhabitable place. There are two things that He does to transform it into a hospitable habitation. Really, three things. First, He creates a firmament to separate it from other blobs. At least I think that that's what is described here. There are a lot of different views about the firmament that He creates on day two. I mean, there are people who have all kinds of different ideas about what this might mean, and there's room within the language for some variation. But look at the text, verse 6 to 8. It says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, whatever this firmament is, it separates or divides the waters of the earth from other waters which, after the firmament is established, are said to be above the earth. So above the firmament. Now, it should be understood that waters in Hebrew is not necessarily H2O. Okay, it's not necessarily, it's just liquid. It could be molten liquid, it could be any kind of liquid. It very often refers to what we call water, but they don't have distinguishing words. It's just something. So you've got this watery blob, if you will. It's likely here that until this firmament was created, that the liquid or blob of the earth was not yet clearly separated from other blobs that were to form into other planets and stars and things of that nature. If that's so, then the firmament is the atmosphere, which, though invisible, is a thing of substance. Okay, there's stuff in the air. We have an atmosphere. And the idea here is that God spread out things so that they were not all bunched together, so that you could have room to live on the earth, that it wasn't bunched together with other blobs or however. I don't know exactly. We have no idea how it was exactly set up. But Jeremiah 10:12 seems to suggest this when it says, "He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion." Stretched them out. He made space between things. He created a firmament between, like, the earth and the moon and the stars and the sun and all the different things. There's a space that is established. Now, this certainly makes sense to the passage, because later on we see that birds fly in the firmament. We see that the sun is set and the moon is set in the firmament. So it's hard to know exactly where the firmament is supposed to begin and end. But God was preparing, in any case, the earth for life to be inhabited. And what we need to see from this passage that's clear, away from all the speculation, is that God was making room for us to be able to inhabit the earth. He was creating where we would be able to, a place where we would be able to live. The second thing He does to transform the earth at that time from a blob to a habitable place is to form the dry land. This is brought out in verses 9 and 10. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. You see God's authority here. He calls into existence dry land among the ocean, and there it is. Obviously, dry land is necessary for us to be able to inhabit the earth. We couldn't live on the earth if it was a watery blob, but God formed it to be inhabited. So He did this for us. Mary has mentioned to me several times about how struck she was when we went to a planetarium one time. And you know how you lean back in the chairs and you look at the dome above, and you go on these little voyages and you're going through, flying through space, and you see all these different planets. You know, we went and visited the planets and flew around them, and you know, there's Saturn with the rings, going through, here's the moon, and here's these different things that you know, God has made. And then when we're coming back on the from the voyage, looking up at these images, and there's the earth. You see that ball, and just, she's so struck by how beautiful it was. So hospitable. A welcoming place. A place with life-giving water. A place where we can put our, with places where we can put our feet, with dry land and things growing on it. It's a place of life. And all these other things that we had seen, they were, you know, they were interesting, but they were barren. They were wilderness. They were desert. They weren't a place where anybody could live. Ice balls or heat balls or whatever they were. And here was home. Here was the earth. Very, very striking. God has given us a lovely place to live. It's so welcoming and so beautiful. this can perhaps be compared to God's shaping. See, His shaping of the world can be compared by analogy to His shaping our lives. Because we're a blob, like I said, without God's grace. Because of the fall, we're just a blob. But God comes with His Word. And He writes His law in our heart. And we begin to live by His precepts, by the grace of God. And our life becomes, it has form now. It's a place where there's life, a place of beauty, a place of hospitality. You see, this is the work of our God. We are without form, but He works in us by His divine power. Without Him, you are without form. But in Him, you have lovely shape to your life. And yet another thing is done on the third day to make the earth habitable. In verse 11 and 12, we're told that God commanded the earth to bring forth vegetation, each plant according to its kind. God sets boundaries here so that each is able to reproduce within boundaries according to its kind, after its kind. So this means, for example, that poison ivy can't suddenly become an oak tree or something like that. It doesn't gradually become an oak tree. It reproduces after its kind. Each thing, God has established it that way. And we see this all the way through the creation account. It shows us clearly that God has made things to reproduce after their kind, but not to reproduce something other than what they are within the kind. But how kind our Lord was in making all of these plants and trees for us. Later on, this vegetation is given to man and to animals for food. And here again, why did God do it? He did it for us. Because of His great love for us, to give us happiness and pleasure, to give us nourishment. He made everything from corn to cayenne pepper, from pistachios to oranges. He could have made dry pellets for us to eat. But instead, He filled the earth with goodness and bounty. This is God's marvelous care for us. And just thinking of us as He was doing all this. God doesn't eat this stuff. He made it for you. It's marvelous. He is always looking out for our needs, being thoughtful of us. He doesn't need food, but He made us. He made it for us. He came up with the whole idea of eating in the first place. Whoever came up with that? God doesn't eat anything. And He made us creatures that eat food. That was His whole idea. And He made all this stuff for us to eat. When we eat, we should hear His divine testimony saying, I did this for you. I made this for you. So you see the progress that's being made then at this point in the creation narrative. The blob in the darkness has now not only become a blob in the light, but now it's no longer a blob. But it's a place that is suited for habitation. Now I should mention that when the Hebrews use the word life, they don't think of plants. Okay, they have the boundary of their word is a little different than ours. When we speak of life, we include plants as living things. When they speak of living things, they draw the line between animals and plants. We draw the line between plants and stones. Of course, plants have life in a certain way, but they're looking at life of sort of animation, like animals and people share. And so, therefore, the plants, you see, when God made the world, the plants began to come forth on the earth, but there was still, we could say in the Hebrew sense, no life. No inhabitants on the earth yet. And the first inhabitants, as we see the progress here, okay, the earth is still then void. It's still without living things. But look at what God does to make it a place that's inhabited, a place teeming with life. First of all, He populates the heavens. And this isn't exactly life, but He populates it with distinctive bodies. In verse 14 through 19, you can see how the scriptures describe God's calling the lights of the heavens into being. The sun to rule the day and the moon and stars to rule the night. And it says that they were given to give light on the earth, to be for seasons and times. Now, we've seen that God created the light on day one and also day and night and that evening and morning began on day one, before the light givers were made. Now, some people have suggested, because this is kind of hard to get your head around, they have suggested that the sun and the moon were already made. And it's possible, but it's a little forced to try to read that into the text. You can maybe read that into the text, but it is a little forced to do so. But they say this, I think, because they feel like there's a problem that they have to avoid. The problem of the earth needing to orbit the sun in order to have day and night and to receive its heat and light from the sun. And how could it even be, how could you even have all of these things? But you see, that's very short-sighted. It's to miss the big picture of what's going on here. Brothers and sisters, this natural processes aren't in place yet. God is going, calling things into existence by the word of His mouth. There's no dependency with God's creative work upon natural laws of any kind. He made the natural laws. It's all of His doing. So we have no reason to think that, how could you have day and night? It's easy for God. Before you put things together and put them in their final place, you first make the components. A running motor is dependent on all the parts working together. But before it can run, you have to make the parts and to set them all in place. You can't just suddenly have a solar system. God has to make all the parts, all the components, put them all in place. God made the world in a way that where once it was finished, then it works without miraculous intervention. We don't have God after He finished creating. He's not still doing miracles all over the place to keep the world going. He made it to work together by natural processes that He had built into the whole system. Everything was designed and made and put in place. And God made the light of the day and the night first. Then He made the sun and the moon to be the light givers. It was miraculous light at first, and then there were light givers. But the miracle is that He called the sun and moon into being, and the light into being. He made them in a complete integrated system where everything works in harmony. It's a masterful work that God did. I mean, just look at all the complexity. I mean, all the things in your body, there's things in orbit that are spinning around and little motors that are running all over the place and they're all in harmony going together and all the systems of your body. All of that stuff, it was worthless until God got it all together in a system and then set it in motion to work. So we are given here, you see, a process. So now the firmament that God made is inhabited with the sun and the moon and the stars, all the celestial bodies that God made. His amazing extravagance is seen in the abundance of the stars, that He always does things like that. He makes so many things. Just all the details of His creation, too, when we get down to the details. Just amazing how much He does, how He goes over and beyond what we would think would be necessary. I mean, why all of this waste? Well, it's because He's God. Verse 20 through 23 go on to tell us how He populated the oceans with fish, the skies with birds on day 5. Verses 24 through 25 tell us how He populated the land with animals on day 6. Again, He makes each of these after their own kind and calls them to be fruitful and multiply. And after He has made them, He declares them to be good. But it is in verse 26 that we come to the climax of God's creating work, the creation of mankind. There's a kind of a drum roll that occurs in the text here when God, for the first time, is seen to enter into counsel with Himself. Okay, He's rather than saying, "Let there be light," now He begins to consult. And He says, "Let us make man." This shows us something special is about to happen here. God, who is a Trinity, is speaking among His three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This passage alone does not reveal the Trinity to us. But if you regard the rest of the Scripture as the Word of God and you see the revelation of the Trinity, then this is a clear testimony that this is the triune God who is speaking here, a conversation among the three persons. Now God is ready to create the one that he made all of this stuff for, that he's that this habitable earth that he has made. And as we listen in on the divine counsel among the three persons, we learn of the uniqueness of man. First, that man is made in the image and likeness of God. We'll look at this in more detail in a future sermon. But for now, let me simply repeat what our catechism says, that we are made in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. What does that mean? Well, it's certainly not God's physical image that we're made in, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. He made our bodies. He made substances like that. But his image in knowledge means that we're able to think God's thoughts after him. We're able to have true understanding of stuff. God lets us think thoughts that are true and real. His image in righteousness means that we have a moral nature. You all have a sense of right and wrong that's built into you. And you have a desire, if apart from the fall especially, you have a desire to do right. I mean, everybody has that desire to a certain extent. We know that we ought to, at least, to do right by one another, to do right even before God. And his image in holiness means that he has made us to be worshipers who are able to know him and to adore him and to reverence him as our maker. That sets us apart from the beasts. You see that we're made in his image. Unless we're turned over to folly and we become vain in our imagination, our foolish heart is dark, and then we become like beasts who know not God. But God has made us in his image. Not only are we made in God's image, but we're also here given the marvelous ability to reproduce, to bring forth more image bearers of God. In fact, God tells us, be fruitful and multiply, and he blesses us with the ability to do so in saying that. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's not enough that we were just made in his image. That is enough. But how wonderful that we can reproduce image bearers of God who are also full of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And on top of all of that, God gives us dominion over creation. He puts us in charge as princes, saying, verse 28, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made all that for us. And he says, I put you in charge of it. Before the fall, the earth and all of its inhabitants were under our authority and control. They still are to a certain extent. But now we die and we return to the dust out of which we were made. We were made to walk on top of the dirt and to have dominion over it. And now we go back into the dirt when we die because of the fall. But we were made originally to reign over all of these things. God gave us the earth at creation because he had made the earth for us. He's like a joyful parent here. You see, these last over this 6-day period, he's been preparing this earth for us and making all these things and thinking, I'm gonna have light. I'm gonna make them so that they can see things. I'm gonna make all these plants and things that they can eat and they can enjoy. I'm gonna have relationships. I'm gonna have marriage and all of these things. These animals and the fish and oceans, all these things. And now it's the gift day. You know, here's man. He just made him, and he says, "I give you all of these things. This is yours now." God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." Saying, "See, I've given this to you." How thankful we should be for the kindness of God. Every time you eat, every time you see a sunset, every time, everything, all that he's given us, we should be filled with gratitude. Now that man has been made, God looks at all of this. Okay? He's taken the blob, he's formed it into an inhabited, beautiful place, and he says, "This is very good." And it was very good. It was complete now. There was no curse, there was no death, there was no corruption. It was beautiful, harmonious. It was very good. So now, with day 6 complete, the earth was not only formed for habitation, but it was also full of inhabitants. Just think what God did in His work of creation. He brought it from being in the darkness to being in the light, from being without form to being formed, beautifully formed for us, from being empty to being filled with life, even with image bearers of God. Without Him, the earth would not be here at all. And if He had only called it into existence and had not formed it by His creative work, then it would only be a formless blob. This shows you that God gives shape to formless blobs. And that's what we need to know about. I want you to see that without Him, the earth would not be here at all. I want you to see where this marvelous creation leads. When God does all this, it leads to a holy Sabbath. It's interesting because Genesis 1, where you have man presented as the image of God, made in the image of God, sort of the spiritual heavenly nature of man, it leads to the Sabbath. And in Genesis 2, where you have man shown more in his earthly way, formed out of the dirt, and God breathes into him, and then he has his wife that's brought to him and everything, that concludes with marriage, with man living together in a fruitful way to bring forth life. So it's really a neat picture there. But here you see in chapter 1, it leads to a holy Sabbath. What God has done is so wonderful that it calls for commemoration. It calls for celebration, for acknowledgement, for joyful remembrance. It calls for praise, thanksgiving, and worship. The God who has done all this must be praised. It is not fitting, it is not right for Him not to be praised. And He has appointed a day. He has set a day apart. And so we have the declaration in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, that God rested from His work. That is, He finished it. God wasn't tired. But what it means is that He stopped working. Because He was finished. There's no more to do. He was done. So He ceased from His work, rested from it. And that's why that's what it says in verse 1 and 2. He has nothing more to create. And then in verse 3, it says that God blesses the seventh day of the week. Sets it apart from all other days. That's what sanctify means. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This day is a special day that is given for the remembrance of God who made heaven and earth. So thoughtfully, so graciously He made it for us. As His image bearer, this day is set apart for Him, for us to rejoice in Him as our Maker and all that He's done. It's a day for us to consider that we are nothing without Him, that the earth is nothing but a blob without Him, that it's not even a blob. He made the blob to start with. Creation week begins with God making a blob, and it ends with Him forming it into a beautiful home, and then us worshiping Him because of what He's done. That's the pattern of life, brothers and sisters. You're in the rhythm of life when you live in the creation week, that every week that you do your work. And on the seventh day, you set aside all of those things and you come to give thanks and to worship your God. I fear that some of you are living apart from your Maker. Life is not for Him. It's not about Him. It's not about pleasing Him or doing His will. Is that secondary to you? Is the will of God something that you might do if you agree with it? See, that's no way to live, because we're a blob. What we learn here is that God takes blobs and He makes them into beautiful things. And because of the fall, you are a blob until God gets to work on you. He had to send Jesus to die on the cross to atone for your sins. And He has to pour out His Holy Spirit upon you in order to transform you. See, if you're not really given over to Him as your Creator, you're not living for Him by His powerful grace in Jesus, your life is still your own in that case, because you never really have come to be recreated by Him. You're not interested in tapping into His life-giving power that's shown in the creation picture. You're happy to go on without Him. I struggle with this because we can be Christians in the sense that we can be in the church and we can have the law of God and we can be trying to kind of do moral stuff and kind of be good people and stuff like that. But are you really living for God? Like, are you joined to Him? Looking to Him to fill your life with His life-giving presence and fullness to transform you and to make you what He calls you to be. That's where we need to be, and the offer is open. Jesus Christ came. He says, whoever comes to me, I give you eternal life. He takes the blob and He makes it into something beautiful and full of life. Let's look to our God and ask Him to help us. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You revealed Your creative work to us in the way that You did, showing us, Lord, how You took what was a blob, just like we are, a lifeless, barren, dark, or blob in the darkness, and You made it into a beautiful, habitable, inhabited place in the light. And Father, we are darkness apart from Jesus Christ. It is only in Him that we have light. He is the light of life. The darkness is upon us until You cause the light to shine in our hearts, in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would help each one of us, Lord, to be filled with desire for Your creative agency to be at work in us. You have said that in Christ we are new creations. Father, we limp along. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to rise up and run. That You would help us to run the race with patience. That we would go forward. Help us not to be discouraged, Lord, because we know that it is a process. But help us, Lord, to be eager, be full of desire to be all that You want us to be in every way. Father, I pray that You'd forgive us for our sluggishness. Lord, transform us, work in us. And Father, we also want to ask You to fill us with gratitude. You've made this world for us. It is a beautiful place. You thought of us when You made it. You built things into it that we can experience, that we can do. We praise You, Lord, for Your wonderful goodness. And I pray, Lord, that we would receive all of it as from Your hand. Father, that we would hear Your voice saying, I gave You this, I made this for You. And that we would respond with worship and thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.